If you have your Bible, let's turn together to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're doing an occasional study here on the Beatitudes, which are found at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And tonight we come to verse 6, in which the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now let's pray and ask God's help as we look into His Word. Our Father, we thank You for the clarity of Your Word and what it promises, what it reveals. And Father, we pray that we might see ourselves aright. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might see in Your Word Your will for us. We pray, Father, that You would reveal the state of our souls. And as we see them, Heavenly Father, may we run to You that we might find the remedy that we desperately need. We pray, Father, that You will help us, that You'll aid us. You'll give us ears and You'll give us eyes. You give us a heart to interact with Your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the teaching tools that our Lord used to convey truth was the use of startling paradoxes, in which He would state things that, as you thought about them, as you first heard them, they seemed to be contradictory. So you would find our Lord Jesus saying to people, if you want to save your life, or the only way to save your life is to lose your life, gain your life, well then you are going to lose it. Jesus said, if you want to be great, well then you need to be the servant of all. He said that those who are first are really last, and those who are last are really first. But as you consider the paradoxes of the Lord Jesus, perhaps there is nowhere where His paradoxes are more striking than in these opening few Beatitudes. Jesus begins this great message, the Sermon on the Mount, by describing the happiness which has come into the lives of His followers. That's what He means by their blessedness. If this is you, then you're blessed, then you are happy, you're to be congratulated, you are the victorious one, you're the one, in a sense, spiritually speaking, who's come to where you need to come. So people hear that. Here's the description then of a blessed person, a happy person, a victorious person, a person to be congratulated. And how does He describe them? Well, He begins to describe them in terms, first of all, of their utter poverty. Blessed are the poor, in a word that means utterly destitute. And they are beggars, not of material things, but of spiritual things. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And I was meditating again on that phrase this week and realizing, perhaps with fresh power, how startling that statement is. We live in a world in which there is this thing called class warfare and class envy, and very often the poor and the downtrodden are exalted and they're lifted up. They're the good guys and the rich are the bad guys. And so to say, well, blessed are the poor, is perhaps not necessarily striking, but it's very striking to talk about being poor in spirit. Because even those who are poor in material things are very often very proud, aren't they? And they might say, well, I may not have much, but I'm proud. I don't have much of this world's goods, but I'm my own man and I'll make my own way. I bow to no one. I'll ask nothing of anyone. I'm independent and I'm going to make my own way. Even if I live out of a cardboard box under the freeway, I'm my own man. And Jesus said true blessedness doesn't begin until a person sees that before a holy and a just and a righteous God, we have nothing to offer. There's nothing we do that impresses God. There's nothing we've ever thought of that God doesn't know. There's nothing we discovered that God hasn't already created and that God hasn't revealed. We've never done anything so good that God shakes His head in wonder and amazement about how good we are, how kind we are, how selfless we are, how merciful we are, etc. When we begin to see ourselves as what we really are, And the Bible doesn't paint a very kind portrait of that. We're selfish within, we're self-righteous, we're self-idolaters, etc. And we begin to realize we have nothing to offer God. And if we are to have anything from God, then God needs to give it to us. We cannot earn it. We've sinned before Him. We're in need before Him. And we never know true blessedness until we see that about ourselves. And then the second thing Jesus says about blessedness is that you're blessed once you become a mourner. That the only happy people are those who know sorrow and those who know sadness. And again, He's not talking here about providential affliction. He's not talking about being tried in the fire. He's not talking about having your soul tempered through difficulty. He's talking about when we consider who we are in our poverty before God, that we're sorrowful. We're touched in our inner person by our true condition and rebellion against God, as well as the condition of this world. We're no longer numb to those things. There are things that we did in our lives that we could do over and over and over again, whatever it was, whatever our sin was. We were a skilled liar. We were a manipulator. We were lustful. We were proud, boastful. Whatever the thing was in our lives, we did it. We rejoiced in it. We were happy about it. It's what got us through. And then one day those things began to make us sorrowful. And when they began to make us sorrowful, it placed us on the pathway of blessing and the way that we could be comforted. Then Jesus says that blessed people in the world are meek, not proud, not throwing their weight around, not trying to find their own way. The essence of meekness we saw was a gentle humility before God's commands, before God's providence, and before His people. The meek do not demand their own rights. They do not demand their pound of flesh. And how could they and why should they if they're poor in spirit and if they're mourning over their sin? That person doesn't have any rights that he claims anymore. He no longer seeks to trumpet himself. He's no longer about himself. He no longer seeks his own kingdom and his own will, but God's. And now we add to this paradox the statement we come to examine tonight, and we find that the blessed person and the happy person is the person who hungers and thirsts. They're the person who finds a great dissatisfaction within them. There are some people who are craving after something that they don't have. Again, if you wanted to put forth a picture of misery in this world, you'd find somebody poor, somebody sad, somebody hungry, and somebody thirsty. And yet Jesus says, spiritually speaking, that's the truly happy person. That's the person who at the end of the day is going to find joy before God. Now, what I want to do tonight as we open up this simple text is to look together at two things. First of all, the hunger and thirst, which brings blessedness. And then secondly, the reason why this hunger and thirst brings blessedness. What is the hunger and thirst that brings blessedness? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I want to bring out three things about under this heading. The first thing, very briefly, is that Jesus is using a present tense verb. So that Jesus isn't saying, blessed are you when you did hunger and thirst after righteousness. He's not talking about something that simply led to your conversion and then was satisfied at your conversion. I want to be very careful how I bring all of that out. But he's talking about something that is an ongoing reality. You enjoy this blessedness if you, right now, not that you once were, not 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, but you right now are somebody hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Poverty of soul is an ongoing reality. It's not something that used to be and now we're not. Mourning over sin is not a conversion experience not to be replicated. And meekness of spirit is not something simply that brought us to Christ, but it is our condition of discipleship. The second thing that I want to bring out is I want to try to understand and to convey something of the power of the imagery that Jesus is using. Consider these words, hungering and thirsting. Now, we use the word hungering in a variety of ways. It gets to be around lunchtime, and say you're working at an office and your cubicle mates are around, and you look at your, oh, it's 12 o'clock. Anybody hungry? And, you know, look around. People aren't fainting at their desk. People aren't gasping, right, you know, on the ground, rolling around, weakly calling for ambulances. But you look around and you say, is anyone hungry? Is anyone a little bit peckish? Anybody feeling they need to, as they say in England sometimes, plug a hole? Anybody that needs just a little bit to get them by? Now, generally speaking, at some point every day, I think I can say this for all of us, at some point we get hungry. At some point, maybe it's 5 hours or 6 hours or 7 hours after we've eaten. Some can get along a long way before they eat again. But most people don't, you know, get to the end of the day and think back and think, I didn't have breakfast, lunch, or dinner today. Well, I'll just go to bed and see if I get hungry tomorrow. If that happened, you say, well, something's wrong with me. Something's wrong. If I'm not feeling any kind of hunger, I might have a tumor. I might have something wrong. Now, we begin to get hungry. We begin to feel, perhaps some people, a little bit irritable. We begin to feel a little bit lightheaded, a little bit weak. And that maybe even after you've had a nice breakfast, and here it is just 4 hours later, 5 hours later, you're starting to feel that way. And then you eat a nice lunch, and lo and behold, 6 hours later, there you are ready to eat a full meal again. And if you have to miss a meal or two meals, not because you're fasting and not out of choice, but out of necessity, or say you get home and you find out that the cupboard really is bare, and it's not just that there's food that you don't like, but there isn't any food, there's literally no food in the house, and there's no money left over here at the end of the month, and you begin to wonder where your next meal comes from. Well, then you begin to know hunger in an almost panicked way. You know, if we had barely enough, as some people, many people in this world do, they live on a sustenance level. They have barely enough every day just to live to the next day, in which they then eat the little bit of gruel or whatever they have, barely enough to survive to the next day. If you're in that condition, food will often become a fixation for you. You think about it, you dream about it, you fantasize about it. It's what's on your heart and what's on your mind. I've read a number of books, as mentioned through the years, about men in combat, men in war. And almost in every book you read, they're going to talk about food at some point. What's it like being in combat? What do you think about when you're in combat? When you want to come back home, what are you thinking about? And very often they're not going to say, I just couldn't wait to see my wife. I couldn't wait to see my kids. They say cheeseburger or steak. I was thinking about mashed potatoes. I'd be in that foxhole and eating my K rations, and I'd be just, I can't wait to get home. And they talk about, what's your favorite place to eat? And well, they had food, but they didn't have what was satisfying them, and they began to fixate upon it. Consider thirst. Now, we need to drink something every day. We can go, as most of you know, longer without food than we can without drink. We're not going to survive many days without something to drink. And again, every day we're going to drink a little bit of something. Wake up and drink something. And at breakfast, lunch, dinner, you drink a little something. But have you ever been so thirsty that you wondered whether or not you were going to make it? You wondered if something was going to happen to you, so thirsty that you could barely go on. I don't know, have you ever been in a situation like that? Sometimes when I wake up in the middle of the night, I find my mouth is parched, and I'll usually take nothing more than a little sip. I'll run water and put it into my cupped hand, and I'll take one little sip, and I'll go to bed. Now, part of that's because I'm my mid to late 40s, and I don't want to have to get up and go to the bathroom. So you just take a little bit, sip a little bit, but that's enough. My mouth's no longer parched. I'm satisfied enough. But other times, out cutting the grass on a hot day, and you take one drink, and you take another drink, and you take another drink because your body is craving it. You see, the idea here that Jesus is getting at is not that little sip. It's not, yeah, I'm a little bit thirsty. Maybe I'll get a half a cup of water. I'll take a little spit in the palm of my hand and I'll slurp it. He's not talking about, you know, I'm a little bit hungry. Maybe I'll grab, as James said, a cracker or some grapes and that'll tide me over until dinner time. Jesus is talking about a fixation. He's talking about a craving and a desire that must be met. And if you look up the dictionary definitions or the lexicons regarding hunger, it includes this craving after, ardently desiring. The thirst is defined as painfully feeling your need or to crave for. It's the idea, I've got to have this. And it begins to get into your mind, if I don't have this, something bad's going to happen to me. I need to have this or I'm going to die. So that when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he's not talking about somebody that you can philosophically arguing into believing that they need righteousness. You know, we can do that, right? Now listen, I want to describe to you how holy God is. I want to describe to you the law of God. I want to describe to you what sin is and what sin does. And I want to describe to you that the Bible says that you have sinned and you've fallen short of the glory of God. And somebody listens to you and at the end they go, oh, you got me. All right, I admit, I'm in need of righteousness. Thanks very much. See you next time. Enjoyed the Bible study. That's true. That's what I... You're right. No. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness is saying that I've got to have it. I need it. If we're hungry, we're in need. And we do not have in our hands the ability to meet that need. Remember, we are poor in spirit. We are spiritual beggars. You know, a guy generally doesn't have a foot-long sub in his hand and a big gulp, 64-ounce drink, and say to himself, man, I sure am hungry and thirsty. Well, go ahead and eat it. And here's somebody that is on the street. Here's somebody in the desert. Here's somebody who doesn't have any means of meeting their own needs. And again, what are they hungry and thirsty for? Now, if I ask people, are you hungry and thirsty? Is there anything you crave? And let's get out of the realm of food. Is there anything you crave in this world? Is there anything you really want? Is there anything you really desire? Do you find that there's a discontentment within you? Do you find there's something that you think, I really want that? And what is it? Well, for some people, it's power. For some people, it's beauty. For some people, it's control or success or money or a relationship. I submit to you, there are plenty of desperate people out there. There is a lot of hunger and thirst in our society. There is a lot of discontentment. There's a lot of desperation. In fact, there are many people who are so desperate, they can't live every day without being medicated in some form or other because of those cravings. Plenty of people live with felt need. And they would say again, they crave it. A companion, love, children, a house, a car, a new job, a new situation in life. This would be interesting to do. Let's take our clipboard and have some questions on it and go throughout Louisville. And let's say we interview 10,000 people and ask them, how many of you crave righteousness? How many of you are just desperate to have righteousness? How many of them would say, well, that is right up there. Do you know where I can find some? Do you know how I can obtain it? I know I need it. I know one day I'm going to stand before God and I don't have any. And I know I need it to get to heaven. I know I need it to live a life pleasing to Him. Do you know how I can get it? Well, what is righteousness? That's the third thing we want to consider. What is righteousness? Well, in the broadest sense, righteousness is a person who is everything that God demands that he be, inwardly and outwardly, before God and before men. That's what a righteous person is. He's everything that God demands that he be, inwardly and outwardly, before God and before men. He is, the Bible sometimes uses the word, he's just. He's a keeper of the law and the commandments of God. Now again, remember the Bible tells us God's commandments are exceedingly broad so that they touch the inner person as well as the outer person, so that the righteous person is not content to be a certain way on the outside to appear righteous before men, as Jesus says, while inwardly they're full of dead men's bones and corruption. They don't want to be that way. They want to be on the inside what they appear to be on the outside. They desire in every aspect of their life to be pleasing to God. A righteous person, a truly righteous person, cares, and not just cares, he's earnest about his spiritual life. He lives his life in the presence of God. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these other things will be given to you, but you seek first. What is your job? What's your priority? Well, to seek the kingdom of God. Remember, we saw that as the kingship of God, the rule of God in the life and His righteousness. Righteousness is as God defines it, not as modern man defines it. And as you know, there are many ways where those two part company. Now, there are two ways in which, as you work your way through the Bible, and this can be in some ways a confusing study, because you read at some point about righteous people and then you also read that nobody's righteous. And so the Bible uses righteousness in two senses. It uses it in an absolute sense, and it also uses it in regard to a general pattern of integrity and of striving, even though you're imperfect. In the absolute sense, only God is righteous. In the other sense, there are many people in the Bible, many references to people who are righteous. There are hundreds of references to righteousness in the Bible. So if you want to study this, this is a big undertaking. But especially in the Psalms, you read about the righteous. The Lord's eyes are on the righteous. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the righteous. God's people are referred to as righteous people, righteous men, etc. Is Jesus saying then, blessed are those who strive and desire to please God in the way that righteous people in the Old Testament did. Blessed are you if you strive to please God in the way that King David or whoever else, Hannah, whoever else you read about in the Old Testament, you are blessed if you do that. I don't think so. In fact, I think the word that Jesus is using, the term, as you study the context of righteous in the way that Paul does in Romans 3 when he says there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, there were people in our Lord's day who thought themselves to be righteous. And they were arrogantly, self-righteously, and outwardly righteous only. And Jesus deals with them. In fact, when Jesus said, I have not come, or he said, those who are well have no need of a physician. He said that. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Was Jesus saying that there are people in this world who need a Savior and people who don't? Was Jesus saying there are people in this world who are well? Everything's fine with them and they don't really need anything. He's using the term in a sense with irony. He's saying there are those who know they're sick and there are those who are sick and lie about it. And if you lie about your illness, you're never going to call the doctor. You're going to keep saying, I'm fine, I'm fine, I'm fine, until the day you die. But those who know they're sick, well, they know they need a physician, and there are people who knew that they needed righteousness. You see, in our Lord's day, the Jews, the Pharisees especially, had come to redefine righteousness in such a way as to say that they never sinned. In fact, they would say, we're not sinners. We're not sinners like they are. Sinners are bad people. We're not sinners, so that when Paul says all have sinned, that the law shuts us all up, he was saying something very radical in that religious society. See, because they had that view that they were not sinners like others, they had no need of Jesus, no real sense that they needed anything from him, for after all, he had revealed himself to be the Savior of sinners. Well, if you're not a sinner, you don't need a Savior. If you don't need righteousness, you know, I'm not hungry and thirsty for that. You see, most people don't desire Him, do they? I mean, if you go with the broadest definition of Christianity possible, the broadest definition that includes all the cults and all everything else that are somehow attached to Christianity, you have maybe 1/6 of the world's population that say they follow Jesus. 5 out of 6 say, I don't need Him. I don't need His righteousness. I don't need that at all. But in our Lord's day, there were people who did desire Him. They began to realize that God demanded of them a righteousness, and that they would either have to craft their own righteousness to stand before Him and to please Him, or that righteousness would have to be given to them by another. What does the Bible say of those who try to find their own righteousness? How successful are they? When they try to, like a Lady Macbeth, trying to get out her accursed spot. Well, it didn't work, did it? Tries to get the blood off her hands, and she can't get the blood off her hands. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, but we all like an unclean thing, or we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, and that's the only time I think you'll probably ever find a plural of that word, all our righteousnesses, get all your righteousness and your righteousness here and your righteousness there and there, and you put it all together, and collectively all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Now, a blessed person doesn't take offense at that. Now, can you think of a day when you might have? And some preacher say to you, you think you're righteous? You think, what did the world say? If you want to stand before God, do you think when you die, you're going to go to heaven? What did 98% of Americans say? You betcha. And why? Because of my righteousness. Because of my goodness. Because I'm so good. It's amazing how good I am. About 6 years ago, I helped somebody across the street. And do you know, 15 years earlier, I found $5 on the ground and I gave it back. And the person at the store said I was an honest young man. It's amazing how good I am. If you give me a minute, I might be able to think of 2 or 3 other instances that I'll bring up to God one day when I stand before Him. And you say to Him, you know, the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, the Bible says that all our righteousnesses, and honestly, yours are pretty pathetic, are like filthy rags before God. Do you know that? Do you know that God looks at you and God doesn't see righteousness, that God sees sin? That's pretty offensive. But the blessing comes when we hear that and we begin to say, you know what, that's me. When they hear about sin and the justice of God and they don't make excuses, they begin to say, you know what, that's exactly who I am and that's exactly what I need. And when that begins to happen, Jesus said, blessing comes. You see, the person again who is poor in spirit, they go to God and they say, God, I have nothing. And they go to the Lord Jesus and the words of the hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. What's the description of the believer? They have what? Nothing. They're naked, they're helpless, they're foul. So the idea of self-righteous Christians is such a contradiction in terms. There ought not to be any such thing as a self-righteous Christian. A Christian has no righteousness in themselves. And so they come to the Lord Jesus in that words of the hymn. They come with nothing. They come naked. They come foul. And what does God do? Well, He gives to those who come to Him the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The only perfect righteousness that there is of any man, there's only one man who has ever fulfilled all the demands of the law. There's only one man who has ever lived in such a way that you could look at every aspect of the law of God and say, in Him it was fulfilled. So that all that is needed to have a standing before God, Jesus Christ has. And He offers, here's the amazing thing, He offers that righteousness to everyone who asks. But you say, I thought you said Jesus was talking about a continual hungering. Because what you just described is justification by faith in the gospel. And that is that when we come by faith to Christ, that He gives us His righteousness, and God is pleased with that righteousness, isn't He? So that there is that one sense now where we say, well, I don't hunger and thirst after that right standing with God anymore because Jesus Christ has brought that right standing. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But here's the thing. The person who is changed by the grace of God now sees themselves, and they see God, and they see God's commandments in a whole new light. Take the example of the Apostle Paul. When he was religious but unconverted, he thought all was well with him and God. God was pleased with him. He was a good boy who did everything he was supposed to do. But he says in Philippians 3, beginning at verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." And then what? Now that He has it. "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Did God give him righteousness? Yes. How did he get it? By faith. And what did he do now, having been confirmed in that righteousness? He was pressing on. He was hungering. He was thirsting after something. Why? Because he realized he had not been everything God desired, and he still wasn't everything that God demanded. Paul was satisfied with his life before, but not until he knew hunger that he knew happiness. And in finding that happiness, he knew an ongoing hunger for that righteous standing before God, that desire to do and to be everything that God had laid hold of him to be. He pressed on for that upward calling that God gave to him in Christ. He had a striving. A Christian does desire to be perfect. They desire to be everything, inwardly and outwardly, that God calls them to be. They desire to be righteous. They desire not just that righteousness that God gives through faith in Christ. That's wonderful. But they desire the practical outworking of a righteous life before God. The kind of life that, as we've seen before, look into the Psalm 119, so that you're not ashamed when you look into any of God's commandments. You want to run in the way of God's commandments. "If you love me," Jesus says, "you'll keep my commandments. Now you are my friends if you do the things that I say to do." And you read in the book of James, "This one is blessed who does these things." Not the one who hears and is not a doer, but the one who is blessed is the doer of the word. And you read that and you hear that. And I don't know how many of you, when you read that, you'll read that and go, "I sure am glad that's me, because I do everything I know that I'm to do. I never have a day go by that I don't do everything I know to be the will of God." Now you read that and you say, "God, have mercy on me. God, help me." You hear the preaching. James's ministry the last couple of weeks, in a lot of ways, been geared a bit, maybe a bit more toward preachers. So I know there are at least 4 or 5 of us out there with bigger targets on our heads than others of you. Don't go home at the end of that and say, "Man, I'm the epitome of everything he said." Well, maybe on the negative side. But you don't hear that, and you hear that and you say, "God, there is so much further I've got to go. And I've been a Christian for 32 years, and I'm still striving." You're still struggling. You're still right. And you know what? If you are, You're blessed. You're blessed. Discontent Christian, in this sense, discontent Christian, striving Christian, uncomfortable Christian, striving after, desiring, there's blessedness in that. But the kind of person who says, I'm done with the fight, I'm done with the struggle, I've gone as far as I'm going to go, Lord, that's about it. You got this old dog. Don't expect him to learn any new tricks. That's pretty much me, and you got me, and that's just the way I'm going to be all my life. Now, they've stopped hungering, they've stopped thirsting, and they end their right to this blessedness. Now, why are they blessed? Why does this hunger and thirst bring blessedness? Well, because Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they, in the grammar of the text, tells us they and they alone shall be filled. Filled. Stuffed. Here's why they're so happy. And here's the interesting. Blessed, happy, is a current condition. Shall be filled is a future reality. But so certain is that filling that there's happiness. Let me give a silly illustration. Driving with the kids, and they're hungry, and they're restless, and they can't wait to get to the hotel where there's going to be a bathroom, and there's going to be food, and there's going to be a pool, and there's going to be, and they are so antsy. And you look at the sign and just say, hey, 30 more miles. Woohoo! The happiness begins. Hey, 10 more miles. Woohoo! They begin. Well, because they know it's coming. They know it's there. It's out in the distance yet. No, they're not there yet. They're not swimming yet. Their stomach's not full yet. They're not jumping on the bed yet. But they know they're going to be. And the knowledge that they're going to be brings them the happiness now. You're going to be satisfied, child of God. Your longing, everything you don't have, everything that you really long to be when you're right in your thinking, everything you long to be, you're going to have. And again, the child of God, we see again, we're not talking about stupid things. We're not talking about things that don't last. What do you want to be like? Who do you want to be like? Who do you want to be like? Yeah, you want to be like Jesus, right? Don't you really, if you really strip it all down and you say, what do you want? What do you desire? What are you aiming? I want to be like Him. Well, you know what? You're going to be. Take a little kid out there on the baseball field and he says, I want to hit like Babe Ruth. Sorry, kid, probably never going to do it. Never going to have, that's what I want in life. Well, you're never going to do it. You're probably never, ever, ever going to do it. Whatever you desire, I want to have this out of life. You know, you're probably never going to have it. Maybe you'll never get it. And if you get it, you'll probably not be satisfied with it. The Bible says, I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. You'll be filled. You'll have all that you need. And again, the word here is a very strong word. It is the idea, we do believe in moderation, but this is gorging. This is being stuffed. This is the word used for the fattening of an animal. It's giving them all they need and then some. It is the overflow. And again, isn't that what Jesus, God does for us in Christ, even now in this life? You say, I want to have a standing before God. I have felt condemned. The Bible pictures for us a man in the Gospel of Luke, a tax collector who goes to the temple to pray and he can't even look up and he beats on his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said he went home justified. He was justified. He wasn't just given a stay of execution. He was at that moment declared righteous in the court of heaven. That condemned man, when he confessed his sin, was viewed as though he had never sinned. God, the holy righteous judge, wiped out all of his crimes and declared him not guilty. The stain was wiped out. But you know, the Bible tells we have more than that, right? Now, you might like to have, let's use our money illustration again. You have a mountain of debt. And wouldn't it be really something that somebody just wipe all that up, pay off your house, pay off your mortgage, pay off all your debts? Wouldn't that be great? But you know what would be even cooler? If they did that and then they put $500,000 in the bank for you. Woo! I not only have my debts taken care of, I have my needs taken. Let's say it's $500 million. And I have all my needs taken care. Not just everything wrong is gone, but anything and everything I would ever need is now given. So that the child of God, when they come to faith, it's not just that God says, all right, listen, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to wipe out your record. You know what? You still don't cut it. Because you need a positive righteousness. We are given a righteousness from outside ourselves. And again, the term here for filled is passive. That is to say, it's not that we get it. It is bestowed upon us. We're given it. We are filled from without, and we are filled with the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And that is what fills us now. And there is again that sense in which we are satisfied, in which we rejoice that we are accepted in the Beloved. But it not only procures for us a righteousness outside of ourselves, as we saw, it produces in us this new desire to live lives that are pleasing to God. And you know what? There is a sense, even now, where though we see ourselves and we see our failures, there are those who do live godly and righteously in the present evil age. Not perfectly. But there are those who are given the power by the Spirit as well as a disposition to be well-pleasing to Him. See how the Apostle puts it in Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's how you want to live, isn't it? Yes. And are there people who live that way? But do they live that way perfectly? No. Do they want to? Yes. Well, one day you will. One day the Bible says you will see Him and you will be like Him. One day we will never sin again. And I've tried to think about, of all that heaven has to offer, that's probably the one aspect I have the hardest time wrapping my mind around. I can picture being with the crowds, every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, and the eye being robed in white and waving the palm branch. I can picture being there. I can picture, in a sense, never dying. I mean, living forever. I can picture that. But never sinning? Never, ever sinning again? What is that going to be like? One day, you'll not only be at the point where you'll never break one of God's commandments, but you'll never resist them either. You'll never struggle with them. You'll never have to wrestle yourself into following them. If you hunger and thirst after that kind of righteousness, a righteousness before God that justifies us, a righteousness lived out before God of total obedience before God, you will be filled. Now that ought to make you happy, because that's saying you will have the things that you desire. We know we're justified. We know there's no condemnation. But we desire to never sin again. We desire a day when the things of earth really will grow dim and they will fade away. When they will no longer have a pull on us. We long to never have to curse our hypocrisy or coldness of heart. We long for a day when sin will never be attractive to us in the slightest degree. And there is coming a day for us when we will see Him and we will be like Him. There's coming a day in which we will stand, the Bible tells us, before the presence of His holiness, and we will stand there with exceeding joy. Standing in the presence of God, with all that we've known that we are, all that we've been, and we might picture ourselves beating on our breasts, we might picture ourselves hanging our head, on our knees, groveling, we are unworthy, all the rest. And the Bible says we're going to stand in the presence of His righteousness with exceeding joy. because all of the righteous requirements of the law have been fully met in us and for us. And so I ask tonight, we've been asking questions. We've asked questions like, are you happy? And then we ask the question, are you sad? And we've asked, are you meek? Let me ask you, have you ever known this hunger and thirst? Have you ever known it at all? Any sense of dissatisfaction with who and what you are before God, and the thought that if I died and stood before God, it really wouldn't go well with me? Not if God is what the Bible says He is. And I don't just know that. It troubles me. I'm hungering for something. I'm desiring it. Have you ever known it at all in your life? And do you continue to know it? You see, Jesus in Luke chapter 6, where He gives the Sermon on the Plain, which has parts of it that are very much like the Sermon on the Mount, He describes another group and He says, "Woe to those who are full now, for you will hunger then." You see, there are people who feel no lack. There are people who are perfectly content. They hear a message like this and what that guy rattling on and on about. I have no need. I don't need. See, again, that's the picture of the other man in Luke 18. There was a tax collector and there was a Pharisee. And what did the Pharisee say when he prayed? "God, I thank You that I'm not like that guy. I'm thank You I'm not like these guys. I thank You, God, I'm this way. I'm a good person. God, I thank You I'm a moral person. I thank You I'm a religious person. I'm a sensitive person. I'm a loving person, a kind person. I have my stomach filled with my own goodness." Or like some kind of a diet pill. They've got some kind of goodness pill that they take and it alleviates the pain of hunger. "If there's any righteousness to be had, I'll find it in myself. I certainly don't need the Son of God to die on a cross for me. I don't need to borrow or to take His righteousness. I have a beautiful coat of my own righteousness." My friend, if you could see yourself, imagine the humiliation somebody might have. They're in a hospital and they've got their hospital gown on and they stand up to welcome someone and it's undone. And their nakedness is exposed and everybody else sees it and they don't know it. And they finally find out and they're humiliated, horrified. My friend, your robe of righteousness is open. It doesn't cover you, it shames you. Some people look at themselves and they refuse. "I've got my sleeve of good deeds and my church attendance and collar of baptism and church membership. I'm all covered up." Jesus says, if that's how you live, one day you will see how empty you really are. There are some who may well need to stand before the law of God and have the Spirit of God painfully reveal the truth of your own heart, that you might see your own lack, that you might see that you've offended God, that you might see that you deserve His judgment. And if that sight of you makes you hungry, I've got outstanding news for you. There is a feast that God has prepared in the gospel. And you can run to that table and you can eat to your soul's content. If you find yourself before God empty, or naked and exposed and shamed, there's a place where God clothes you. If you find your eyes blinded, there's a place where God heals blinded eyes. If you find yourself without anything, there is gold refined in the fire that Jesus Christ gives. There is a soul satisfying righteousness that will fill you in this life and in the life to come. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time together in Your Word. We thank You, Father, that there is in your Son a righteousness that all of us can freely partake of. And Father, we pray that those who have never seen their need of it, or those who have never dared to reach out and to receive it, may do so tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.